All right. You ready for the word? All right. I think I have something good for you this morning. I'm going to have fun whether you do or not. So there's that. All right. I want to do this first. If you want to open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55, 13 verses, we're going to go through the whole chapter today fairly quickly, and you're going to understand it better than you used to. But you'll note the title in the notes is says Becoming Great. Who would like to be great? I was really hoping to see more hands. Who would like to be great? Okay, good, because Jesus would like you to be great. Some of you maybe didn't raise your hand because you're like, I'm already great, I'm there. And I get it, that's fine. I'll catch up, I'll try. But I'm going to give you some principles this morning that will make you great. And when I say great, I mean great in the kingdom of God, in Him being able to use you. And so I felt like I was supposed to do this. I want to know if we have any young people here today, and you can define young however you want. If 35 is young to you, that works. It still seems young to me. So do we have young people here today who you feel like, hey, I am called to be great. I am called to be a leader in my generation. I suspect, and you don't even have to be 100% sure. It can just be a suspicion. But I suspect that God wants me to be a leader in my generation. I don't even mean necessarily that you'll make your living by doing ministry. Just that you're called to do something significant for the kingdom of God. If that's you, I just want you to stand up. Because you might as well get used to people looking at you. All right, stand up. Do we have any more? Okay. No, stay standing, if that's you. I just felt like God wanted to identify that there were young people who are sensing this, that there's a call in my life. I'm supposed to be great. I'm supposed to be significant to the kingdom of God. I'm supposed to be a leader in my generation. So I wanted you to stand up because I want to say, you know, we're looking around. We see you. We recognize you. And now we have expectations. And so that's okay. God already had them. And so I'm excited about this. I want you to be great in the kingdom of God. So I just want to encourage you to pay attention this morning. I'm going to give you some ways to do that. All right? All right, you can sit back down, blend back in now. This is good. There were enough. I feel like I can retire. Amen. All right. Not yet. Maybe, yeah, not this week. All right. Isaiah 55. We're going to be going through this and learning how to become great. And we're going to be, well, anyway, let's just go. So first two verses, Isaiah, quoting God, says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." That's a good deal. Right? A store where your money is no good here, everything's free. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance." That I like the way this chapter starts. That's a pretty cool invitation, right? And so what I want you to see here is that, and let me just say this up front. Obviously, it's going to become clear later, Isaiah mostly prophesied to Israel. This is written to Israel, and it's going to get into some end-time implications. But it doesn't mean it's not for us also, because we are grafted into Israel's covenant, right? That's what Jeremiah says. There's a new covenant, and we're grafted in. We'll talk more about that in a little bit as well. But so this is for us as well. And what he's promising here is spiritual sustenance. I say spiritual, and I think it could include, if you just need lunch today, you could ask him for that too. But I think it means primarily spiritual sustenance, because he talks about our soul being satisfied or delighted in abundance. And because the language is so close to John 7, where Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to me, and I will, and it tells us there specifically that it's talking about the Holy Spirit, and I will give you living water flowing out of your belly, right? And so the language is so similar that I have to conclude he's talking about sustaining us spiritually. And he says that it's not earned. It has to be very clear here. I refer you back to 2 weeks ago on Easter when I talked about the difference between performance and accepting God's love. And so we're kind of continuing in that vein. This is not something we earn. This is something that is given. And by earned, I mean performance. It's not something we perform for. God's spiritual sustenance is not performed for. It is free. Come and buy without price and without money. And I want you to see two things because they're going to be repeated as we go through here. He says, not that we have to perform, not that we have to have the right price to get these things. He says we have to come to him and we have to listen. That's it. Come, listen. We see it right there. Come, buy and eat. Come to the waters. Come and listen. Listen carefully to me. Everybody got that? So those are the takeaways you need to get because we're going to build on those. We come and we listen. It is not about performance. It is about what God wants to freely give us. So let's keep going. Verses 3 and 4 have just been, I've just been pondering these. There's some interesting stuff here. So in verse 3, he says, incline your ear and come to me. So there's those two things again. Come and listen, come and hear, right? Same two things. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. How many of you are familiar with the everlasting covenant that Jesus made? Right? Okay, good. Did you know that he defines that covenant according to the sure mercies of David? It's right here. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Now, this is the part that's getting interesting to me. So I'm going, oh, I know it's a covenant, and I know it's a new covenant, but you're saying it's a covenant based on sure mercies, guaranteed mercy. Did you know that the covenant that God made with you and with me guarantees mercy? Guaranteed? Guaranteed? Every single time you go to God and invoke this covenant, mercy without money and without price. Free mercy. Free mercy. Guaranteed free mercy right here. This is a good place to shop. Right? But not only is it a covenant of guaranteed mercy, if we will come and hear, that's the conditions, that it's according to the sure or guaranteed mercies of David. This is the part that I really like. David is the example of his mercy. He's saying, I'm making a covenant, and it's a covenant based in guaranteed mercy. And if you want to understand how significant that mercy is, look at David. It's according to the mercy that I showed David. It's just like that mercy. So let's look at David. You guys know where I'm going, don't you? David. Here's the, I think, best example of the sure mercy of David. It's in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You know the story. David's armies have gone out to war. David has stayed home. He's up on the roof, you know, just enjoying the evening. And Bathsheba's having a bath on her roof, and he notices, right? Not only does he notice, he goes and gets her, and he sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. And now he's got a problem because Bathsheba's married, and not only is she married, she's married to one of his soldiers who's out fighting a battle while he's up on the roof checking out her, taking a bath. So he has a brilliant plan. He gets Uriah, her husband, to come back because he's going, I'll just talk to him a little bit and I'll send him home. He's been out to battle for a while. We all know what's going to happen when soldiers come home on break, right? And so the pregnancy thing will be fine because Uriah will think he did it and it'll all be good. Well, Uriah is too honorable. He's not going to go home to his wife while the rest of the army is in the field. So he just sleeps outside the palace door And David's like, dang it, that didn't work. So he sends a message by Uriah back to the commander, basically saying, get Uriah up front, get lots of enemies around him, and then back off and make sure he dies. So he kills Uriah by his commander, right? We all know this story. Now, let's just call it what it is. That's adultery and murder. How many of you have committed adultery and murder lately? Probably not. So you might not even need as much mercy as David needed. All right, so now the prophet Nathan comes to David and tells David this story. He says, hey, David, there was this guy, and you know how much David liked sheep because David was a shepherd. And he says, hey, there was this guy, had this little sheep. He only had one sheep, but he loved that sheep. That was his favorite sheep. That sheep would sleep with him at night. And his neighbor had a lot of sheep, all the sheep he wanted, but his neighbor took that sheep to give to his friends when they came for dinner and killed that sheep. What do you think we ought to do to that guy? And David says, that guy needs to die and restore fourfold. He needs to die, and then he needs to pay. That's how bad it is, right? And Nathan says, you're the man. That's you. Now, why did Nathan ask the question? Because David was a king who was regularly used to pronouncing sentence. He was the governmental authority. What had he just done? He had just pronounced sentence on himself. And what did he pronounce? Death. Let's look at the response. 2 Samuel 2:13. So David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. That's a good response. He just owns it. You're right. I am the man. That's me. I did it. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. That is so simple that it's really easy to miss how mind-blowing that is. David said, I should die. You're right. That's me. Death. And I think he fully expected to not be alive a lot longer, right? And Nathan just says, God's put away your sin. You're not going to die. We're done. Sin's put away. Let's move on. Holy cow, guys. Do you see that? The mercy of God? Isn't that amazing? An adulterer and a murderer, and God says, we're going to put it away. Let's move on. You're not going to die. That is the mercy of God. That is the sure mercies of David. That's the mercy he's referring to when he tells us this is what the covenant's all about. Mercy like I showed David. Now, I want to contrast this because there's so much. I'm only hitting the high points here on David. And it's always interesting to contrast David with King Saul, the king that came right before David. And so we'll do it a bunch here. King Saul also sinned before the Lord. He was told to go and kill the Amalekites, and not just kill all the Amalekites. Kill the Amalekites, kill their king, kill all their animals. Kill them and the horse they rode in on. So he goes, and he kills most of the Amalekites. He lets the king live. He lets some of the animals live. And Samuel confronts him, and King Saul says, he makes an excuse. He justifies himself. Well, we kept the animals. Yeah, sure, but they're going to worship with them. They're going to sacrifice them to God. It was a good reason. I mostly obeyed. I didn't really sin. We just kept the animals so that we could sacrifice them to God. It didn't really cover why he kept King Agag. And so Samuel does the famous, to obey is better than sacrifice, and calls him a rebel. And so he finally, in verse 24, kind of owns it, and he says, I've sinned. And he says, why? He says, because I feared the people. And so what you need to see when we're contrasting David and Saul, especially in this point, Saul is confronted, and he just goes, yep, I did. I sinned. He just owned it. Saul justified himself and did it because he feared men. These are both performance responses. I have to find a way to make my performance look better before God. And it's really important to me what men think about me. And so I have to perform before them also. You can be free of those two things. So keep that in mind. Contrasting Saul, self-justification, fear of man, performance. Now, Lest you think that forgiveness means you get off scot-free, David did not. So let's just cover that to make sure. In that same passage, God told David there are going to be three consequences, and you're not going to get around these three significant consequences. The first one is he told him the sword would not leave his house. Going to be people in your family killing each other, and that happened. He said, you took her in secret. Your wives are going to be taken publicly. That happened. Absalom, his son, stirred up, got his own following, kind of got his own army, came in to take over. David fled. He left behind 10 wives, and Absalom took him up on the roof, pitched a tent, and went into him. It's basically his way of saying, who's king now? These women are mine. The kingdom is mine. It's all mine. I got David's wives. I got his throne. It's all me. And so that came to pass. And the third thing, the third consequence, was that the child that Bathsheba was pregnant with would not live. And so what happens is the child is born and it's become sick. And David immediately goes into fasting and prayer for a week, so much so that his advisors are nervous because the child dies and they go, what do we do now? He's been weeping and not washing and fasting and praying for a week. Now the child's dead. What's he going to do? He might kill himself. And David goes, hey, is the child dead? And they go, yeah. And he goes, okay. And he gets up and cleans himself up and goes to worship, goes to the temple to worship. And they're like, what are you doing? And let's read his response in verse 22. And he said, when the child was alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, catch this, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? What kind of revelation did David have of God's mercy? The audacity. You are a murderer and an adulterer. And he said, I'm not going to kill you, but these three things are going to happen. And his next thought is, God is so merciful, I might be able to get out of that last one. He might relent. I'm going to fast and pray. And when it doesn't happen, he just gets up and praises God. I took a shot. God is so merciful, it would not even surprise me if he let my child live. Do you have a revelation of God's mercy like that? I'm not sure I do. I want it. You see the depth of the revelation of God's mercy. Now, and if that isn't enough, Bathsheba gets pregnant again. You remember who her next son is? Solomon. Remember what happened to him? He was the heir of the throne. He became king. The mercy of God. The woman who he committed adultery with, who the first child died, the second child becomes king, becomes one of the greatest kings in history over the kingdom in its greatest expansion. That is the mercy of God. Is that amazing? Yes. So we have a covenant based on the sure mercies of David. Sure mercies like I showed David. David is supposed to be an example. So let's look at verse 4. Because this, again, verse 3 and 4 together have been what have been blowing my mind lately. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Now, let's keep in mind, Isaiah is writing this. David's been dead for a few hundred years, right? But he's still a witness to the people and a leader and commander for the people. So let's talk about that. David is the eternal witness for the people. He is, and what I've been pondering is, this is an end times thing. We're going to get into, in verse 5, we're going to see, he's talking about the end times. David's going to, I just believe more and more you're going to hear about David. People are going to be talking about David. We're going to be looking at David as a witness more and more in the end times. Not just us, but also Israel. I don't have time to get into it now. It's a whole other teaching, but Acts 15 talks about the prophecy in Amos 9, the restoration of the tabernacle of David, which is about God's throne being surrounded by worship. The worship movement that you see happening in the earth today is a fulfillment of the restoration of the tabernacle of David. That David's going to become just more talked about in these last days because he is the eternal witness to the nations, right? Now, let's keep in mind, he is a witness of God's mercy to an adulterous, murderous man after God's own heart. Are any of those things incorrect? Adulterous, murderous, man after God's own heart. Bam. Put that in your theology pipe and smoke it. Right? That's the deal. Doesn't say he got off scot-free. He was a man after God's own heart. He is eternal witness of the mercy of God. Now, interestingly, where he's called a man after God's own heart, it happens in 1 Samuel 13. It's repeated in the New Testament. He's also called that in the New Testament, but they're quoting 1 Samuel 13. So the context of this is God says, I'm going to choose a man after my own heart. The context is, again, in Saul's disobedience. Saul, at this time, Saul was called to, he was supposed to wait for Samuel. Samuel's going to come. They're going to offer a sacrifice. And then they were going to go out and deal with the Philistines. But Samuel was delayed. And the Philistines were encamped over there, and the people were getting restless. And it says that Saul was nervous because he was afraid that the people would leave. He was concerned. Hear me, you future leaders. He was concerned that he might lose his congregation if he didn't take a hold of things. And so he offered the sacrifice without Samuel. And that's when God came through Samuel, right after he was done, and said, God has rejected you. He's chosen a man after his own heart because Saul feared the people. First lesson in greatness. You ready, young leaders? Choosing the fear of the Lord over the fear of man. You will not be great if you cannot learn to choose the fear of the Lord over the fear of man. You have to care what God thinks about what you're doing more than you care about what people think about what you're doing. It's that simple. David feared the Lord. Saul feared what the people thought. We see this very clearly coming up to this next point. Again, there were two things in verse 4. First was that he was a witness to the people. Second is that he's a leader and commander for the people. So David, again, is the example not only of mercy, but of leadership. His reign is the example of leadership for all of us. He is, where am I? Verse 4, a leader and a commander for the people. Again, he's already dead. He's talking about his example. Now, what was his example of godly leadership, of the fear of the Lord leadership? Well, not only was David shown mercy, David showed mercy. The best place we see this is in 1 Samuel 24 and then in 26, where he spares King Saul twice. Remember, King Saul's been chasing him all over for years, trying to kill him, because Saul knows that David's going to be king and doesn't like it because he's king, and you know how it works. And so he's chasing him everywhere, wants to kill him. Twice, David and his army have a clear shot to take Saul out, and he won't do it. You remember why he won't do it? He says, I'm not going to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. He already knew that God had rejected Saul. He already knew. Guys, just because God may have rejected someone doesn't mean it's okay for us to raise our hand against them. God wants him out of leadership, he'll take him out of leadership. Again, doesn't mean you got to follow him. Doesn't mean you got to accept everything they're doing. But he goes, no, I fear God. I'm not just going to make my way. I'm not just going to become king because I can take the guy out, even though twice now he's been delivered into my hands. He feared the Lord more than he feared men. And so he wouldn't lift his hand against Saul. He wouldn't lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. You get the parallels. Amen? Now, let's jump ahead a little bit. Remember I talked about Absalom has gathered his followers, and he's come into the palace, and David is fleeing with the few followers he has with him, and all of Israel is deciding, are we going to flock to Absalom, or are we going to, bring David back? And they're mostly leaning towards flocking towards Absalom. Absalom eventually is going to have to come out and try and kill David, and that's not going to go well for Absalom. It ends with David back on the throne. But I want you to watch as they're leaving. There's this guy named Shimei, and Shimei was of the tribe of Saul, so he's got a little bit of an attitude about David anyway. because David's responsible for Saul not being king anymore. And he begins to, as they're passing by, Shimei begins to insult David and to throw rocks at him. And what he does is he brings up David's past. He says, "You're a bloodthirsty man, and your evil has come back around. The roosters have come home to roost," or whatever that saying is, right? "Your chickens have come home to roost." That's what he's yelling at him. He says, "You're a bloodthirsty man. You have a bloodthirsty past, and that's why this is happening to you, David." And he's insulting him. He's throwing rocks at him, right? Now, it may just happen in this mercy thing that the enemy will bring up your past, something that God has said, "I've put away. We've dealt with that." But everybody knew. Everybody knew. And so it came back up. Shimei is bringing it up. Now, what's interesting to me is David has some mighty men with him, and they want to go remove Shimei's head. And it would be very easy for them to do. He's right there. He's in clearly in rock-throwing distance. So they can go take off his head. And David says, "No, what does that have to do with me?" He goes, "Have you considered maybe God told him to curse me? Maybe this is from God." And he says, "Maybe God will see my tears today and relent and have mercy on me and help me. So this is fine. Just let him go." And then even on the way back, Shimei comes and repents. And God's, again, they're thinking, maybe we should kill this guy. And Dave says, "Nope, nobody's dying today." What I want you to see is that when David's past was brought up, he wouldn't defend his own reputation. He left it in the Lord's hands. Maybe this is God. Maybe God's bringing my past up. Maybe God told Shimei to curse me. I'm not going to deal with it. I'm going to leave it in God's hands. Maybe God will see my tears and have mercy. Second rule of greatness, choosing God's judgment over self-justification. So easy, especially if you're going to be a leader, to want to justify yourself, to want to explain why you did what you did, why it was as bad as it looked, and blah, 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 just like Saul. God wanted me to learn this lesson early. I'm not saying I've got it totally learned, but I remember the lesson, and I'm trying. I was just a year or two, a couple years maybe, I'd been the youth and singles pastor here for a couple years, a long time ago. I was still single. And a friend of mine, went to the elders and had his whole case laid out of why I shouldn't be a pastor and all that stuff. Now, the first thing I thought was, well, I should go talk to the elders, right? And immediately, one of the clearest times I've heard God, he said, "I want you to say a word. Just don't say a word." And he didn't tell me how it was going to end or what he was going to do. He just said, "I don't want you, shut up." I went, okay. So I shut up for 2 weeks while he talked to the elders. And after about 2 weeks, I guess he didn't convince them, whatever was going on. I just went away. Just went away after 2 weeks. I never said a word. Never defended myself. Never got questioned. Just went away. And that was the lesson that God wanted me to learn. Are you going to justify yourself, or are you going to leave your reputation in my hands? Greatness is choosing God's judgment and justification over self-justification. That's how you become great. Because, trust me, you become a leader, there will be accusation. Now, should we go on? We'll go faster in the rest of this chapter. You're probably worried about me getting done here. Verse 5, "Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who you do not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel." Who's that? Jesus, very good. The Holy One of Israel. The Messiah, Jesus, "for he has glorified you." So this is clearly talking about the end times when Jesus will be in Israel and the nations will come to Israel. The nations haven't served Israel like this since David and Solomon, but they will again. And so it's talking about that time. And what I want you to see is he's again tying this time to David, that when there'll be a reign, the Holy One will come and reign, but the Holy One comes from the line of David. Now, there are two passages. One of them's in Isaiah 9, that famous prophecy about Jesus. One of them's in Luke 1, where the angel is telling Mary about the son she's going to have, Jesus. And in both of those, it is prophesied that Jesus will sit, this Messiah, will sit on the throne of David. Do you realize that when Jesus comes again to earth and is sitting in Jerusalem in the temple on his throne, it will be referred to as the throne of David, the murderous, adulterous man after God's own heart? It's the throne of David. That's how significant David's kingship was, that Jesus calls it the throne of David. That is profound. David was a great king. Psalm 18:35, we learn why David was a great king. In his own words, David says, "Your gentleness has made me great." David the warrior, David the man who took down Goliath and killed a lot of Philistines and bought women with their foreskins. That's a whole other story too. "Your gentleness has made me great." It's your gentleness, God. It's my revelation of your mercy and your love and your gentleness. That's what made me a great king. Makes me think of Matthew 11, 28 and 29, where Jesus, again, we've been saying, come listen, come hear. Jesus does this again in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, where he says, "Come, all you who are heavy laden in labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." What's the message again? Come, learn. Come, listen. Come, hear. Come, learn. Learn what? Gentleness and humility. Come, learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You hear me? That's what made David great. So, greatness is learning to love the Lord's mercy. Greatness comes, young leaders, greatness comes in learning to love the Lord's mercy. Now, just to be honest with you, I don't find it that hard to love his mercy towards me because I like it. And I know all my good intentions. I know I didn't, you know, I did that stupid thing, but I meant well, right? But other people, can we do that? Can you love, can you delight in, like Micah 7 says, God delights in showing mercy. Can you be delighted when God shows someone else mercy? That person that doesn't deserve mercy, that person that offended you, that person did that horrible thing, that murderous, adulterous leader. Can you delight when God shows him and God just says, "I put it away because you repented"? Wow, really? It's a challenge. We have to learn to love the Lord's mercy, and particularly for others, because we kind of like to see other people get it. It's human nature. It's not God's nature. God doesn't. And so we're learning God's nature. We're learning to love mercy. That'll make us great, like King David. Your gentleness, your mercy, your love has made me great. All right, so now that we have figured out that this entire chapter is about mercy, it'll be easier to go fast and finish the rest of it. Verse 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon." What's this chapter about?
Mercy.
And so he's saying, simply, if we will seek him and repent, there is guaranteed abundant mercy. Let me remind you, repentance is not feeling sorry or feeling sorry enough or feeling sorry long enough for your sin. God, I'm sorry. This seems too easy. I'm going to beat myself up for a couple more days, and then I'll believe that you forgive me. Remember David? I'm the man. I did it. I've put away your sin. They were done in two sentences. Repentance literally means to turn 180 degrees. God, I've been looking at this thing and it's wrong. I'm going to look at you. I'm sorry. Bam, repentance. God, I've been doing this. I see now that it's sin. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what you say. Repentance. So it's just saying, if you'll repent, if you'll just seek me and repent, 100% guaranteed abundant mercy. Not just mercy, abundant mercy. All the mercy you need. Lots of mercy. I delight in showing mercy. I got mercy in my back pocket, in my front pocket. I got mercy everywhere. Come get some. That's what we're learning. Now, it gets really interesting. What's this chapter about? Mercy. Verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What's he talking about?
Mercy.
Mercy. How are his thoughts and ways higher than ours? Because they're all about mercy. You getting it? All right, it's pretty easy to see it now. The context is mercy. And again, it's more challenging for others. Okay, verses 10 and 11. What's the context of this chapter?
Mercy.
Mercy. Okay, good. Keep that in mind. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now, what's he describing there? He's describing a process that takes months. It's a season. You plant seeds, you water the seeds grow. It takes time, right? Very simple. We all understand that. These farmers understood this. Verse 11, so shall my word be. My word is like that process that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I send it. The word works. It will do what he says. It will accomplish the things he sent out to accomplish. Our problem is we want McDonald's drive-up word, and he does as the rain comes down from heaven word. And we get impatient because the word works over time. God, why are the wicked prospering? Psalm 73. Why are the wicked prospering? God, I don't like it. Well, pray for him. I did. I prayed for him. They're still prospering. Pray for you to judge that guy, and he got a raise. It says, keep working it. My mercy will work if you'll be patient, if you'll keep working my mercy, if you'll keep working my word, if you'll keep at this, it'll work. This is making sense? All right, we're going to finish up. We only have two more verses. 12 and 13, for you shall go out with joy and be let out with peace. And again, I believe this is talking about Israel in the last days. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up the cypress tree. This God is beginning to speak for the Lord's favor. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Those are better. You know, myrtle trees are better than thorns. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, or some of your translations will say for a witness, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. He's saying in this, if you'll embrace this whole chapter about mercy, if you'll learn my mercy, he says, my intention in it is that you will experience joy and peace and favor and be a witness in the earth of my mercy. Be a witness in the earth of my mercy. Right? Let me show you how important this is. And I forgot to put this one in your notes, so you can just write it in. You'll want it. It's Romans 11, verse 31 through 32, but I think we have it up here on the screen. This is, if you remember, back when we covered the mysteries, we talked about the mystery of Israel, how all Israel would be saved. And it starts out in Romans 11. It says, and I'm just going to go to that passage here in my Bible. It says that we have been saved, at least in part, to provoke Israel to jealousy, right? You guys remember that? So we're here to provoke Israel to jealousy. I wonder how we're doing. Let's find out, because it tells us specifically how. in verses 31 and 32. It says, even so, these also have who have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. What is our witness?
Mercy.
The mercy, the sure mercies of David. Through the mercy shown you, that they may obtain mercy. Our entire witness in the earth is to demonstrate the mercy of God, which I think we could do better at. I'm just saying, especially online. Verse 32, for God has committed them all, speaking of Israel, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. God, why have you done this? Because I want them all to experience my mercy. I put them there so I can show them all my mercy. And then Paul just can't handle that. He just kind of freaks out here. That didn't happen in your husband. Verse 33, he goes, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. How much higher are his ways and thoughts than ours. Is this making sense?
Yeah.
It's all there, isn't it? So here's what I want you to get out of this. We talked about a performance mentality, and I am obviously talking now about or contrasting a mercy mentality. And so it's really easy to not see the difference. Performance mentality and mercy mentality. And it's very clear in Luke chapter 7. Here's what happens. There's, it's actually, I think it's Lazarus's dad. That's a Pharisee named Simon. And Jesus goes to have lunch at this Pharisee's house. And while he's there, just having lunch at the Pharisee's house, this woman, who's probably a prostitute, we're not for sure, we just know she's a sinner woman, she comes in. And she's crying, and she's on the ground, and she's washing his feet, and she's washing his feet with her tears, and she's wiping his feet with her hair, and she gets out anointing oil, anoints his feet. It's very disruptive, and it's blowing the whole service, and it's messing with this Pharisee's head, right? It's totally inappropriate for lunch, right? So you guys know the response. The Pharisee says two things. He says, if this guy were a prophet, he'd know that there's a sinner woman washing his feet. I want you to see, this is the economy of Pharisees is amazing. He has, in one sentence, judged them both perfectly.
Come on, that's good.
Judged Jesus and the woman. He has classified her, sinner woman, that's her classification. It's all we need. We know how to treat her now. And because he doesn't know how to treat her, doesn't know that she shouldn't be washing his feet, not a prophet. Now, we wouldn't do that, right? We wouldn't just pick one incident as our proof that that guy's not a prophet, not a man of God, not even maybe saved. We wouldn't do that, right?
Come on.
We aren't Pharisees. We aren't going to classify someone based on one incident, right? Good. I was hoping we wouldn't. Luke 7, verses 44 through 47. We're going to finish up with this. This is Jesus' response while he's sitting there with the woman at his feet. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? He obviously hadn't, not in the way Jesus did. He said, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which is just a common courtesy. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, just a greeting. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, I am aware, Simon, I know who she is. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Mercy. Wow. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. There was an awesome display of God's mercy right in front of Simon, and he couldn't even see it. because he had that performance mindset. Sinner woman, not a prophet. You with me? You seeing this? Guys, it's so easy to miss the mercy of God. If we get into performance, if we get into classifying instead of appreciating, I'm going to classify. We have this thing. Jesus specifically said in a parable about the wheat and the tares, don't separate them before the time. But nope, we want to separate them. That's a tare, that's wheat, that's a tare, that's wheat. Jesus says, you don't know. You don't know till my mercy's done.
That's right, come on.
And so, because the Pharisee had to classify Jesus and had to classify the woman, he totally missed the worship that, or the mercy that was occurring right in front of him, the incredible display of God's heart that was right there for him to see. And we do it all the time, don't we? And so I'm back to my point. We have to learn to love the Lord's mercy. And what I specifically felt like God told me, this was the reason I'm teaching this, was about 2 weeks ago in pastor's prayer, God told me this. He brought this that I'd been pondering, like I said, Isaiah 55, 3 and 4. And he kind of brought this whole thing to mind. And he said, it's important to teach the people to worship me because of my mercy, to worship me for my mercy. If we don't appreciate his mercy, it's so easy to fall into the trap of performance and judgment and classifying. Not just his mercy toward me, but his mercy toward you, his mercy toward all of us. Again, it's not a pass. It's not saying sin's okay. It's just saying God's mercy is guaranteed and abundant, and for anybody who will come to him in turn. Anybody at any time. The mercy of God is amazing. Can you imagine being there and experiencing, what would it be like to experience God's heart towards that woman at his feet? What must that have been like? And that's his heart towards you and towards me. Isn't that incredible? Let's take a moment and come near and listen. Oh, Jesus. Lord, your ways, your mercy is so much higher. Lord, we pray you would make us men and women after your own heart, after your heart of mercy. Lord, that you would give us a true appreciation of the mercy that you've shown us. The mercy you've shown those that we don't want to have mercy. Lord, I want to appreciate your mercy. I want to appreciate it wherever I see it. I want to grow in love. I want to see that my ability to perceive your love is tied to my ability to perceive your mercy. That he who is forgiven much loves much. I will not love you much if I am not aware of your forgiveness. Oh, help us, Jesus. Just gonna end with this. We sang a song. There's a number one hit song of all time in the Old Testament. They sang it when the rebuilt temple was dedicated. They had singers on either side of the wall singing it back and forth to each other. When the Temple of Solomon was dedicated, they sang this song. Here's what's interesting. We sang it this morning. I didn't know we were going to sing it this morning. Jeremiah picked it out. We haven't sung that song in years. But it comes right out of the dedication of Solomon's temple, where they put a sacrifice on the altar, fire came down from heaven, the glory of God filled the temple so that the saints couldn't minister. And it says they were singing the number one hit of all time, you are good and your mercy endures forever. You are good and your mercy endures forever. It's all through the Psalms. It's what they sang every time they dedicated the temple. You are good, and your mercy endures forever. It's probably all the theology you need. But do you see how much God wants to emphasize this? That I love when he does this. Jeremiah, that song that we haven't done in, like, I don't know, 5 years, do that song. Tony's going to talk about that. I know you don't know any of this. You don't even know why you're picking this song. But sing that song for me. I want to hear that song this morning. Isn't that wild? Oh, man. Can you feel just the love of the Lord for us, the mercy of God?